Well, thank you very much for that wonderful introduction, Katie. And I really appreciate having a former student because that was a very important part of my life. And I'm also very glad that she started out crying because I am very prone to that too. So I brought my own tissues. And before I get started, in case I forget at the end, I did bring a picture of my brother and me. He's a real person. Although the picture is very old. It's of us in our younger days. But anyway, if you want to check it out afterwards. When my parents met, my father had been raised in a large Roman Catholic farming family, and my mother grew up in a first-generation German Lutheran family. Their plans for marriage created the inevitable clash in the families, and so my parents did the natural thing. They became Episcopalians. And as an aside, I was baptized and confirmed in the Episcopal Church, by the way, here in West Virginia, and I didn't convert until I'd been married to a Roman Catholic for many years and had two children. My parents both wanted to have children, but it was nearly 10 years before I was born. My father was totally smitten with me, and I remember it. However, he was an army officer, and World War II was in full force. When I was 2 years old, my father was sent to France, and he was gone for 9 months, almost half the life of a two-year-old. I missed him terribly. I remember being hungry for him. His smell, his voice, his arms around me. I remember almost everything that happened on the day he returned. It was pure joy. And my life was close to perfect until the day my baby brother was born. Suddenly, my life changed and I was no longer the center of attention. I came to hate my brother, and I dedicated my life to hating him, to doing what I could to harm him and to completely upset the rhythm of our normally happy family. For 3 years, I perfected the lifestyle of hate. Then my father was transferred to Germany. It was summer of 1949, for those of you that are history buffs and you want to place this. We were sent to a town that had been completely firebombed during the war. Only one building remained standing in the town, and the U.S. Army had taken it over. I'll never forget the first time we drove into Würzburg and saw an entire city of charred walls, many 3 and 4 stories high, with gaping windows and toilets hanging from second-floor walls. The roads had been cleared, but the bricks were piled up on the sidewalks. The Germans hated us. I remember cold stares of hatred and boys calling us names. Our school buses were manned by military police standing guard with guns in case of possible German retaliation. At the same time, we had Germans working for us in our home. I played with German children in the neighborhood and took ballet classes with children who were German. I was very aware of the atrocities of the Germans during the war and the Jewish Holocaust. We all were. On the other hand, we lived in a town with minimal military importance that had been totally firebombed by the Allies. This was thought by many at the time to be a war crime. I knew we were supposed to be the good guys, but the question of good and evil began to appear very complex. I was conscious of the debate over good and evil, and I pondered it a lot. I considered myself to be religious. I believed in God and prayed to him. My parents rarely went to church that I could see. I insisted on going to Sunday school every week and felt I was encouraged to do it, and the military transport picked me up. The Sunday school was a Protestant program, non-denominational, and there was no formal denomination, but I've always thought of the ladies who volunteered to run the program as Baptist. Bible stories were read to us and discussions followed that focused on biblical applications to our own lives. There was ample use of felt boards with felt figures to give visual effect to the lessons. I was absolutely enthralled. I was actively searching for God, and these Bible studies helped to fill out my idea of who God was. I developed a kind of an intellectual understanding of him. It was during one of these classes that I was confronted with my own sins. I don't remember the Bible story specifically that was referred to in the lesson, but it revolved around the importance of loving the members of your immediate family. Because, as the teacher said, if you can't love the members of your own family, how can you love anyone else? Well, my situation was that I hated a member of my own family while claiming to love others. It was as though God spoke directly to my heart at that moment. It was an electrifying experience. I felt I had been struck by lightning, and I suddenly had a glimpse of the way things really were. I knew I hated my brother. I'd never denied it. I had just never thought it wrong. And suddenly it seemed to be truly wrong. I was really bad. I was even worse than the Germans, because they had hated Jews kind of generically as strangers, while I hated someone I knew intimately. As I sat gripping the seat of my metal folding chair and contemplating the extent of my evil, I felt as though a fiery pit was opening right at my feet. I saw it. I was in mortal danger. I was filled with emotion. And as I went home, I became aware that the major emotion that was emerging was that of fear. I knew I was in big trouble. I rushed up to my room in order to pray. I always prayed kneeling on my bed in front of a simple wooden cross that hung over my bed. I jumped on my bed and said, God, I'm in trouble. I hate my brother, and I think I'm doomed if I don't do something about it. I clearly heard his voice, and he said to me very clearly, you're right. You're in big trouble. Very directly, you have to fix it. I told him I didn't know what to do about it. And he said, the solution is very simple. You have to love your brother. Well, his solution threw me into a panic. I expected something reasonable. I told him it was impossible. I hated my brother. How could I love him? He patiently explained to me that, one, it was very simple. Two, that he would help me all the way, and that all I had to do was decide to do it. He urged me to decide right now so that we could get started. I was strangely reluctant to accept his help. The distance between hate and love seemed like a huge chasm. I was terrified at the thought of jumping it. He said, let's just start. Just say the word and we can begin. And I said, I'm afraid. I can't do it. It's impossible. And his reply was, I know you can't do it. It is impossible for you. But nothing is impossible for me. I will help you. With my help, anything is possible. This answer didn't reassure me very much. Why not? I said, it will be so hard to do it. And he said, yes, it will, but it'll be worth it. Let's just start. I said that I was afraid of failing. All of a sudden, to try and fail seemed worse than doing nothing at all. He was really pressuring me to start immediately. Finally, he said, look, you believe that I am really God? And my answer was a sincere, truly passionate, sincere yes. I really, really did believe in God and that I was talking to him. He then said, "If I am God, I made heaven and earth and everything in them. I direct the movement of the stars and the action of everything on earth. If I am God, what makes you think I can't take care of your puny little problem?" Those are the exact words. Puny little problem. Talk about perspective. He knew how to put it in words I could understand. I suddenly felt backed into a corner. He had me. And I didn't have a good answer. He obviously could take care of it if he wanted to. He was God. But I was still reluctant. I admitted that I couldn't deny his ability to help me, but I still didn't want to proceed. It was so crazy. I couldn't understand the reason for my reluctance. And finally I said, "I know you are God and can do anything you say you will do, so it must be that I don't want to do it." "Aha," he said, "now we're getting somewhere." I was surprised to realize that I didn't want to do it. It was an amazing revelation. It had never occurred to me that I hated my brother because I wanted to hate him, that I had decided to hate him. It had all happened so naturally, so spontaneously, apparently, in response to events. I began to justify myself. "I've been hating him most of my life. I'm good at it. It's the one thing I've really perfected. It's the dominant thing about me. I don't want to give it up. It would be like giving up myself. It's all I know." At this point, I sensed a distance between us. It was something like anger, but more like disappointment or sadness. "Well," he said, "you're the one who came to me. You were the one in a panic that you were going to hell. You were the one with the problem. What happened to all of that?" Oops. Indeed. What about all of that? How quickly my concerns had changed. Finally, I suggested, "Maybe it's not as bad as I thought. Oh. Maybe I should check it out and really see what it's like. I might have gotten carried away. Let me take a few days to really observe and see. And I'll get back to you." He said, "Okay, you know where you can find me." That last statement was kind of surprising because I'd never really known how to find him before that exact moment, and I wasn't sure I'd know how to do it again. Then I spent a period of days, how long I can't remember, observing my life from a detached third-party perspective. It was the first time I tried to really see what my life looked like. What I saw was horrible. I saw myself constantly attacking my brother, but in a sneaky, underhanded kind of way. I created anger and dissension, and I constantly threw family harmony out of kilter. I was always angry and unhappy, and my attitude poisoned everything I touched. In other words, it was much worse than I had thought. When I really examined myself, I realized that I really did need help. I truly was in trouble. So I came back to my appointment with God feeling pretty chastened. I did find him again simply by getting up on my bed in my usual attitude of prayer. I prayed on my bed, by the way, not beside it, because I was terrified of the monsters that lived under my bed. "So what did you find out?" he asked. When I told him, he said, "Then you've decided to work with me on this." And I replied, "I have no choice. I have nowhere else to go. You're God. My only hope is to rely on you." And my response immediately reminded me of the biblical response of the apostles to Jesus' questioning if they wanted to stop following him. And I really could understand how they had felt. God said, "Good, then let's get started." The coolness and distance were gone. But I said, "First, I have two conditions. It immediately occurred to me that it was a good thing I was talking to God, because no one else would be able to deal with me. He was patient. He asked me what the conditions were. And I said, the first condition is that I know I can't do it alone, so you have to promise to stay with me the whole time and never leave me alone. He said, you know, from the beginning, I have told you I would always be with you. And I said, I wanted you to know that that was one of the reasons I was doing this. And the second condition is that I know I will make mistakes. So you have to promise to forgive me. Otherwise, I couldn't do it. He said, you know I have always promised to forgive you. That's why I was crucified. I said, I know, but I wanted you to know that's the other reason I'm doing this. Then he said, all you have to do is to decide, and we can begin. We can begin right now. He was always pushing me to start. I had a sense of urgency about it, but I said, I want to go to Sunday school this Sunday and have everyone pray for me before I begin. And I almost expected him to get angry, but I had the distinct feeling that he thought it was a good idea. In fact, I'm not sure that he hadn't put it into my head, because it wasn't the natural thing for me to say. And he encouraged me to do it. He set up an appointment, we set up an appointment to get together right after Sunday school that week. I was very anxious for Sunday to come. I went up in front of the Sunday school class and asked them to pray for a special intention. It helped to give me more of a feeling of commitment. My main thought was that in praying, they really had no idea how important their prayers really were. They seemed so casual about it. I rushed home, anxious to get up to my bedroom to start the progress, the process. But deep down, I also had a nagging feeling of fear. What if I had not been talking to God at all? What if I had just been talking to myself in a kind of fit of creativity? If I was just talking to myself, I was really in big trouble, because I had no idea how to save myself. I'd been puzzling over it and couldn't imagine what I would need to do to love my brother. If I went up to my bed and asked God to tell me what to do and he couldn't help me with the actual program, it would have been a terrible blow. When I got to my room, he was waiting for me. I said that I was really ready but had no idea what I was supposed to do. He was very happy. He was in a very happy mood. He seemed very pleased that we were finally going to begin. He said, it's very simple. All you have to do is to do nice things for your brother to make him happy. You must do as many of them as you can, and sometimes you'll do something wrong. And when that happens, you must ask for forgiveness and then immediately go back to your brother and fix anything that's wrong. You're to take it one step at a time. Sometimes you'll take a step backward, but then you'll take two steps forward. And if you keep this up, you'll eventually get there. Wow, I was amazed. I thought, I can do that. If taken one step at a time, the huge project is really manageable. I ran down to the dining room to take my place at the dinner table where everyone was waiting for me. As we started to eat, I looked across the table at my brother. He was, as usual, slobbering around in his food, eating with his fingers, and generally presenting the unappetizing appearance of a preschool boy trying to master the art of eating. I thought how obnoxious he was. Ah, and how much I hated him. Then I thought about my task. What could I do to make him happy? At that moment, I suddenly realized the most frightening imaginable thing. I had no idea how to make him happy. I had spent most of my life figuring out what would make him unhappy. I couldn't think of a single thing to do. I panicked. God, I prayed, I haven't even gotten started and I'm already in trouble. Help! Now this was the first test as to whether he would be with me to help me, and the outcome was extremely important. Just at that moment, my brother said something that, for a number of reasons, was totally unusual. He had just drained his glass of milk, and he said, "Big sister, could you run into the kitchen and get me some more milk?" He said it in a really cheerful way, and that was one of his most obnoxious characteristics. We had an unusual situation in post-war Germany. Before housing was built on the base, we all lived in houses that were taken from the Nazis. For that reason, they tended to have been originally taken from the Jews, and they were very large mansions. All of the families had German maids to help in these big houses. We had a maid who generally brought the food into the table, cleaned up after the first course, and then brought in the dessert. If we needed something, Mother would ring a bell, and the maid would come to find out what we needed. My parents found it unseemly for us children to call the maids this way for little things, like a glass of milk. It was our rule that the children were to go into the kitchen to get these things for themselves. Well, I resented this because I reasoned, if my mother could ring the bell for a refill of mashed potatoes, then I could ring it for more milk. I had used this situation to create a big fight, as usual, in the family. Thus, for my brother to ask me to get his milk for him was a certain way to create a major battle. Out of the corner of my eye, I could see my mother tense up from her eating in anticipation of the pending explosion. She was about to intervene, so I knew I would have to move fast. I grabbed his glass and ran into the kitchen to get the milk. When I came back, he said, very cheerfully, as usual, "Thank you, big sister." My mother was so amazed that she had to make a big point of thanking me, too. I, for my part, could only pray, "Thank you, Lord." And I really meant it. Now, this experience taught me that I had some major relearning to do. I had no idea what my brother liked and what he liked to do. When he got up from the dinner table, I followed him into the playroom. I sat on the floor and watched him play for a while. I began to realize that I could help him and get things for him if he wanted to play a really stupid game, card games. I would play it. I became a playmate, and he obviously loved it. He took full advantage of me and my willingness to play, as I saw it. Every once in a while, he'd really push his luck and do something really rotten. The first time we had a blow-up, I ran up to my bed and begged God to forgive me. He said, "You're right, that was bad, but it's over. Now go and immediately do something nice for him." Now, that wasn't really that easy because I had to swallow my pride and face him again and apologize. However, after the first time, it started to get easier. Over time, I did make progress in being nice to him. Furthermore, I began to realize that he was really a pretty interesting person, and he actually might be nice to know him better. He was easier to like than I had ever thought. Although it took time, I found myself loving him in spite of myself. One memory I have revolved around the way my family had decided to manage the fights that always occurred whenever there was a piece of cake left over that had to be shared. My mother had read about a routine in which one child would cut the cake and the other one would choose the piece to eat. My brother and I became masters at visually measuring down to millimeters, so that we could cut the cake absolutely evenly. And of course, that prevented the other sibling from getting a slightly bigger piece of cake. That was the game, essentially. When I first had the opportunity to cut one of these leftovers, I tried to figure out how I could use the situation to benefit my brother. I studied the cake carefully and then purposely cut it so one piece was noticeably larger than the other piece. My brother was thrilled, and he started taunting me. Ah, you blew it. I'm going to get the bigger piece. And he grabbed it, and I very happily ate the smaller piece. And that put him on notice that somehow the game might have changed. So the next time we had leftovers, it was his turn to cut. So he was a bit confused about his role under the new rules. So he cut the cake unevenly and seemed unsure how I would respond. Now I, of course, took the small piece. Well, we both cracked up laughing, and we never again had to do that silly thing. It was sort of natural after that to just share the cake. Well, I had learned to love my brother. What the experience taught me was that my behavior was a matter of my own choosing. Whenever I did something, there was a choice. One of my actions might be good, and the other, on the other hand, not so good. But I always made the decision. My behavior was not out of my control. Indeed, it was entirely within my control. Without realizing it, I began to apply my experiences to my other life activities. Every behavior became a choice, so I thought about it before doing something. If I were in doubt about what to do, I'd check in with God. He always had the right answer. Somewhere in the process, I found that I didn't need to go up to my room to pray to him. Deep inside of me was a place that he stayed, and I could consult him whenever I needed him. He really was always with me in a more personal way than I had imagined in the beginning. Furthermore, I learned that what I did influenced who I was, not the other way around. My behavior created me as a person. This process God taught me changed me completely. I didn't realize how much I had changed until a small incident with my mother. I was playing in her bedroom when out of the blue she said, "You've changed lately." I said, "I know, it's easier for me to be good," which is what I thought she was referring to. She said, "Yeah, it's true, you do behave better. But what I've really noticed is that you're much happier." This astonished me. I hadn't really expected that. Happiness was the bonus that I got from being good. I hadn't noticed it, but when she said it, I realized it was true. I really was at peace and happy for really the first time since my brother had been born. It also gave me a new view of my mother. I had always assumed she was upset with me because I was bad, which I was. It had never occurred to me that my mother was upset because she realized her child was unhappy. In our many confrontations, she was not just trying to help me be good, but also to help me be happy. Suddenly, looking back over our many fights, I had a whole new perspective on them. My whole life had changed. In retrospect, I can say that 1 John 4 summed up my life. And it reads, "Anyone who says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother is a liar. Since whoever does not love the brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen." I've fallen in love with God. I was personally at peace and happy. But I was still confronted by the horrors of war that remained part of my daily life in Germany. Most important, though, was the burning question, how did these perfectly ordinary German people that I knew allow all of this horror to unfold? It was a question everybody was asking, the German question. I came to the conclusion, personally, that hatred of the Jews was at the root of the problem. Once you can lose respect for the dignity of any single human person for whatever reason, you've opened the doors to the powers of evil, and that includes war and concentration camps. My hatred for my brother was exactly the same as the hatred of the Germans for the Jews. The only difference between us was that I had found salvation in time, while they had not. I promised God, I remember sitting in my garden making the promise to God, that because of everything he'd done for me, if I ever saw something like that developing in my country, I would start early to intervene before the forces of evil could really take over. Now, of course, I thought this was an easy promise to make. I'd never have to do anything because, after all, we were Americans. Something like that could never happen in America. Little did I know. Years later, I was married, had my career and children, and I was president of West Virginians for Life. I was sitting at my desk contemplating my failure to get the organization off the ground. No matter how hard I tried, membership and finances never grew. I considered quitting and reasoning that someone else was meant to do the work and I needed to get out of the way. And suddenly, a memory came into my mind of an 8-year-old child in Germany sitting in her garden, promising God to work to protect America from anti-Semitism. Instead, it turned out to be abortion. My life passed before my eyes. I could see how so much of my life history from the time of my promise was designed to prepare me to fight against the issue of abortion. He knew. God knew what was coming. And he knew he would need someone to do a really rotten job. He had set me up. I was flabbergasted and very hurt. At that moment, I realized I was talking to him. You knew what was ahead. When I made my promise, I had no idea what to expect. What a nerve you have, taking advantage of this little child, innocent little child. I had no idea I was being set up for this terrible job. I'm up against the courts, the legislators, the media, my colleagues and friends. Everybody hates me. What do you have to say for yourself? And I was really ticked off. Well, I stopped yelling at him long enough to listen for his answer. And then I had a vision. I saw him sitting in a chair, and what I saw was the last thing I ever expected. He was laughing. It was not the quiet, sedate kind of chuckling, but raucous, bend at the waist, laughing. Now I'm really angry, and my ego is really hurt. There was a part of me that said I shouldn't be yelling at God, but I couldn't help myself. Oh, so you just keep me around to give yourself a good laugh. Is that what I'm good for? And I stopped again to see if he had any answers for me. But when I saw him, he was still laughing. Now my ego is really getting the better of me. And I raged on and concluded with, "Furthermore, I know why you're laughing. What do you think of that? I can know things too. So there, you're laughing because you know no matter what happened, I would keep my promise. Because I could never deny you anything you really wanted me. So there." And this time when I looked at him, he wasn't laughing anymore. He was just looking at me with deep love. I cried, of course, at being the recipient of this infinite love. He always hooked me with his love. Then I picked up the phone immediately, because I knew it wasn't good enough to putter around in the pro-life field. I needed to produce pro-life. I must say that it was never really easy. There were tears, fear, pain, and loss. However, it was always good. We learn from the Bible that following God means walking in the desert. And I feel like that's what I did. But that's where we learn about his presence and the fulfillment of his promises. There's also been faithlessness and sin, but he's always been there to forgive. I've become very conscious of the reality that I did not choose to do pro-life work. Rather, God chose me and gave me a particular job to do. No matter how difficult it frequently seems, he is always there to give me strength. I don't expect to see successes, although I'm always cheered by every small accomplishment. I know my work is part of God's plan, and like the faithful servant in the Bible, I do the work even when I don't know the outcome. I know that every person God creates on earth is here for a purpose. Each one of us has a calling, and we must respond to that calling. It's the only way we can be at peace. God showed me that I could accomplish very difficult things, but only with his help. And you too will be amazed at what you can accomplish when you rely on him for your strength. The letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blemish before him." And that is how I see all of us, as having been created and chosen for his plan, a plan that he established before the foundations were even set for the earth, that he knows what he's about. He knows what is happening. He knows what the outcome will be. And we are to be his helpers in the field. I've experienced this in my own life. I was chosen by him to live my life as he planned it. And he gave me every spiritual blessing that I needed to accomplish his plan. Above all, I'm always moved by his incredible, infinite love. Again, from 1 John 4, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also must love one another." Thank you very much for having me. I would like to have us say the prayer of commitment here. And please repeat after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I come before you as I am.
Lord Jesus Christ, I come before you as I am.
In my sinfulness and in my weakness.
In my sinfulness and in my weakness.
I accept you as my Savior and my God.
I accept you as my Savior and my God.
I surrender to you and commit my ways to your ways.
I surrender to you and commit my ways to your ways.
I reject Satan and all his evil works.
I reject Satan and all his evil works.
I reject the ways of the world.
I reject the ways of the world.
And the ways of the flesh.
And the ways of the flesh.
Cover me with your precious blood.
Cover me with your precious blood.
Release in me the fullness of your Holy Spirit.
Release in me the fullness of your Holy Spirit.
So that I may live my life magnifying your name.
So that I may live my life magnifying your name.
Amen.
Amen.